Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark and to chapter 4. And let's read from verse 26. And he, that is Jesus, said, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come." Thus far, let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful, Lord, to be in your presence again this night. There are not many of this world's great and good with whom we may have audience, but we are so humbled and so thankful that we can come before you, the living God and the King of Kings. And Lord, we pray, just as we would hang upon every word spoken to us by a king, that we this night would treasure up your word and think deeply and ponder what you would say to us. Lord, your word is truth. Sanctify us by your truth, we pray. And as we hear this message, we pray we may be encouraged to go forth this evening and indeed to tell the old story of Jesus and his love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 1970s, there was a man called Robert Schuller who was discouraged by what he saw as the lack of growth in evangelical churches. And so he developed what was really a marketing approach to Christianity. And he said that, quote, "The secret of winning unchurched people into the church is really quite simple. Find out what would impress the non-churched in your community and then give it to them." And it was upon that basis that he began to communicate a message of Christianity that was really directed to people's emotional and psychological needs. And it was this type of approach that really became the foundation for the church growth movement. It was a movement that spawned many thousands of articles and books, all of which focused in on this issue of results. How to get results. What the church needs to do in order to get growth. What will be the most conducive strategy to church growth? Now, while of course these things are important for us to consider, and every church should from time to time evaluate how effective her ministry is, yet one of the side effects of this kind of philosophy was an increasingly secular approach to ministry and the importing into the church of worldly ways of thinking, the use of business and marketing strategies for success. If you follow this kind of formula, then you will get this result. If you use this strategy, then you will promote church growth. The motives behind this for many of these people was well-intentioned, but the problem with the philosophy was that it had a very harmful effect, because as more and more man-centered strategies came into the church, so at the same time the doctrine of God's sovereignty was pushed to one side. And kingdom expansion was really reduced down just to a series of natural processes which could be humanly controlled and engineered. Well, the verses that we've read together this evening provide us with the perfect corrective to that approach, because this is a parable in which Jesus himself explains to us just how it is that the kingdom grows. And as we shall see here, it's a process that, yes, on the one hand, does give place to human responsibility, human instrumentality, but at the same time it sets limits to that as well, and shows us that there's only so far that it can go. Because ultimately kingdom expansion is dependent solely upon the sovereign providence of Almighty God and his regenerating word. And so that's what we're going to think about this evening. We're going to look at this short parable under three headings: sowing, growing, and harvesting. And then we shall make some applications. Firstly, let's begin with sowing. That's verse 26. And he said, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground." This is about the kingdom of God. He tells us that right at the outset. This is a parable about the kingdom of God. Now, by that, he's referring to the rule and the dominion of God in the lives of his people. God's sovereign reign over those who belong to him. And as such, this is a subject which Jesus has preached upon quite frequently. The beginning of Mark chapter 1, verse 14, we read, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Then also in Mark chapter 4, last time we considered this, he said to his disciples, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. So this was a central theme in Jesus' ministry, the coming of the kingdom of God and what men and women needed to do to be a part of the kingdom of God. Now, of course, when he spoke about such things, the mere mention of the term, the kingdom of God, it conjured up certain thoughts in the minds of his hearers. Many of them, when they heard that term, the kingdom of God, thought purely in physical terms. A political empire that the Messiah would bring in, that would restore the monarchy to Israel, that would put a king on the throne of David, that would vanquish the Roman oppressors and would sever forever that terrible yoke that they had to Caesar. That is what many people thought of when Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God. That is what they treasured up in their hearts. That is what they were looking forward to. And yet as they see the public ministry of the Lord Jesus beginning to unfold before them, they notice that it doesn't seem to bear much resemblance to this dynamic, victorious, all-conquering regime that they have in their mind's eye. Jesus, to many people, seems to be little more than a carpenter from Nazareth. And he's assembled around him a motley crew of fishermen and tax collectors. Yes, he's performing amazing miracles, and without doubt he is teaching with power and authority, the like of which has never been heard before, but he doesn't seem to be doing very much on the political stage. He's made no mention of an uprising against Caesar or overthrowing the Roman regime. In fact, if anything, it's quite the opposite. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. If a Roman soldier should cause you to carry his goods for 1 mile, you go with him 2 miles. This is hardly the stuff of revolution. This wasn't the dramatic war horse riding Messiah that many of them were expecting. This is what they were thinking of when they thought of the whole issue of the kingdom of God. And so then it's against that background that Jesus here begins to talk about the kingdom of God. What it's really like, how it really advances. And what does he say? Does he say it's a violent military uprising, a mighty contest with Rome resulting in the overthrow of the emperor? Not at all. He says it's like a man casting seed into the ground. That's all it is. It's just like a farmer going and putting his hand in the bag and throwing some seed into the ground. Nothing very dramatic, nothing very revolutionary there, nothing for the authorities to get really worked up about in what Jesus was saying there. It's just like a man throwing seed into the ground. Now, who is the man that Jesus is referring to here? Well, he's referring to himself. He never called himself the sower. He never said, I am the sower, in the same way that he said, I am the true vine, or I am the light of the world. But that was nevertheless the nature of his ministry. He was the divine farmer. He was the divine sower. He was the one who had John the Baptist go before him. And his ministry was really to break up that fallow ground by his powerful preaching, which brought conviction of sin and caused men to turn away from their sins. And as soon as the ground had been broken up by John the Baptist, then Mark chapter 1 verse 14, immediately Jesus enters the scene, preaching the kingdom of God. The ground has been prepared by John the Baptist, now comes the divine sower, and he begins to scatter his seed upon the ground. And that's what he continued to do, going up and down Galilee and Judea, scattering the seed. That was one of the major reasons why he came. Mark chapter 1 verse 38, all men seek for thee, Peter said to him. Come on, Lord, you need to come back to Capernaum, carry on this healing ministry. This could be a wonderful beginning of something. But Jesus said to him, no, actually, let us go on to the next towns, because there I must preach also, for therefore came I forth. That's what I've come to do, to scatter seed into the ground. And it's a work also that his disciples would do. Not many days after this, he will commission them, giving them authority to drive out demons and to cure disease. Also, at the same time, he will empower them to preach the kingdom of God. And then after that, after Jesus has suffered and died upon the cross, has ascended up into heaven, then his apostles and his servants, they too will carry on scattering the seed of the word. Acts chapter 8, there was a great persecution that came to Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad, the region, Judea and Samaria, and it says they went everywhere preaching the word. In fact, that word really can be translated as gospeling. They went around telling everybody the good news. What is it that they were doing other than continuing the work of their master? Going around scattering the seed of the word. And it's the same work that God's people today are doing in his stead. We are the arms, we are the hands, we are the feet of the sower as he traverses the continent, scattering his seed amongst the people. Paul says, God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. He's committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ, as if God did beseech you by us. We are fellow workers with God. We are the hands, we are the arms, we are the feet. We are those instruments of the sower for casting seed out into the ground. We had a lovely example of that this morning. Pastor John Ruther standing there on the station platform with those other men, preaching the word, casting out the seed. I know of a man in South Africa, Doug Crutchley, and he spends every spare rand he has buying up copies of Ultimate Questions. And then he will go around Cape Town and the Khayelitsha area of Southern Africa handing out Ultimate Questions. Last time I saw him in South Africa, he was planning to buy a van so he could fill up his van with these Ultimate Questions books and drive around Southern Africa handing them out to whoever he met. These kind of people are fellow workers with the Lord. And that is what we are all called to do. Not that we all have that gift for open-air preaching. Not that we all have the time to abandon our jobs and go and hand out tracts all day long. But we can all be sowers in some respect, can't we? That's the wonderful thing about sowing. You know, technically, it's not a very difficult thing to do. One of our neighbours informed us recently that this time of year is a very good time to plant grass seed. And so we took the hint and we went and bought a bag of grass seed. And I was thinking to myself, well, you know, anyone can throw seed. Even William could throw some seed for me. And so he came out and he stuck his hand in the bag and he threw the seed. He got a lot in his hair and he got a lot down his jacket, but he got a lot of it out onto the grass. It's not a difficult thing to do. Anybody can throw seed. Technically, it's not difficult. Even a child in the faith, as it were, a babe in grace. If you know enough of the gospel to be saved by it, you know enough of the gospel to go and share it with somebody else. Technically, it's not difficult. It wasn't about the wrist motion or the arm movement. It's just about putting your hand in the bag and getting out the seed. And that is what we are called to do. You may be a shy person. You may find it difficult to speak to other people. Give a tract. Give a book. Pass on a CD sermon. But make sure you are getting out the word. That's the first thing, sowing. Secondly, we see here, growing. And that is verses 27 to 28. Jesus says that this man should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up. He knoweth not how, for the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself. First the blade, then the ear, and after that the full corn in the ear. Jesus here is talking about the power that there is within the seed. It has power to spring and to grow up. Well, that's the nature of a seed, isn't it? A seed is an incredible thing. Have you ever thought about that? It's something that you can hold in your hand, you can barely see it, you can barely feel it, but within that seed there is incredible potential. You're basically holding a whole forest there in that one seed. Because within that seed there is an embryo, and that has its own root and stem and its own food supply, so that when it's planted in the right soil, with the right kind of climate and conditions, then that can germinate and a new plant can spring forth and is able to sustain itself. All of that is bound up within the seed. And what Jesus is saying here is that the word of God is like the seed. The word of God is a living word. This is a living book. There was an open-air preacher in the UK, in Northern Ireland, and he used to go out preaching in the open air. And what he would do, he would put his hat down on the ground. And then he would start shouting, "It's alive! It's alive!" And all the people would come and look at what he was pointing to. And then he would pick the hat up, and there was his Bible. And he would say, "It's alive! It's a living word!" And then he would begin to preach to them. And he really got their attention by doing that. But he is making the point, isn't he? This is a living word. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and of spirit. It's a living word. We think back to the time of creation, don't we, when the Lord spoke into being, the whole created order. "Let there be light," and there was light. He spoke, and animals and trees and the whole universe was created by the spoken word. And the Lord Jesus also, God incarnate, when he came into this world, he spoke and the winds and the waves were still. He spoke and diseases were healed. He spoke to the dead like Lazarus and they were raised to life. "My words," he said, "they are spirit and they are life." And so in that sense then, the seed is a perfect metaphor for the word of God, because the word of God contains within it that power to create life. So that when the word of God is sown in the hearts of men and women, it can of itself produce spiritual life. Conviction of sin. When people begin to receive the word, they begin to feel unsettled about themselves. They begin to realize there is more to life than the simple pleasures that they are living for. They recognize things are not right within. They have an awareness of God, the holiness, the majesty, the glory of God. They recognize that he is the God with whom they have to do. And then, of course, they see their need for Jesus Christ and the beauty and the wonder of Jesus Christ and their need for his grace and his mercy in their life. And they are forced to cry out to him that he might have mercy upon them. All of these things are produced when the word of God is sown in the human heart. And these things are produced by the word. We are born again, says Peter, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. We said another of those texts this morning, didn't we? It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Sinclair Ferguson says, "God has constituted his word with inherent properties so that of its own accord it converts the unbelieving and sanctifies the saints. It has power to give life to those who are dead in sin. And it never loses that power, even over the centuries." In England, many years ago, there was an explorer. He was called John Gardner Wilkinson. And he went to Egypt and he found a vase, an airtight vase in a mummy pit in Egypt. And he sent it back to the British Museum. And the curator there was something of a butterfingers. And he dropped the vase. And it smashed on the floor. And there were some seeds inside this vase. And they planted one of those seeds. And sure enough, after 30 days, this was 1844, after 30 days, that seed began to sprout into a little tiny plant. And so it is with the word of God. This is very ancient seed. But you can plant this into the hearts of men and women. You can give a tract. You can teach a children's Bible class. You can pass on a CD sermon. And the words of this ancient book have the power themselves to bring forth and sprout to very amazing effect. Sometimes, I don't know, you ever go to a graveyard, you can see the roots of a tree have come up and have dislodged a gravestone. Or even, some rare occasions, a tree can work its way up through the foundation of a house and split the foundation. Well, so it is with the word of God. When it's sown in the human heart, when it begins to germinate, it can crack even the mightiest of foundations. You think of a man like Saul of Tarsus. What a proud man he was. How firmly grounded he was in Pharisaical Judaism. Surely nothing could break him out of that. Until he listened to Stephen preaching. And the word of God was sown in his heart. And some weeks after that, then that word began to germinate. And it split the very foundations of his trust in Pharisaical Judaism. Again, we mentioned that text this morning, didn't we? "Is not my word like a fire and like a hammer which breaketh the rock in pieces?" This is the power of God's word in the human heart. How does it do it? We don't know, do we? It says here, the farmer, he himself doesn't know. Verse 27, he sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. He can't give a reason for it. He can't explain it, why it is that he plants that seed in the ground and suddenly it begins to germinate and bring forth. He doesn't know. Even today, scientists can't really explain it. They can describe to you the process, but they can't tell you why it is that some seed begins to sprout and others does not. They don't know. And so it is in the preaching of the word. We can't explain, can we, why under the preaching of the same message some are brought to repentance and faith and others remain hardened in their sin. Some will cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" And others will say, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I know not the Lord." We don't know, do we? The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou canst hear the sound thereof, but canst not tell from whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. We sang, didn't we, a few moments ago, "I know not how the Spirit moves, convicting men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in him. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, or how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart." We don't know how God works in other people's hearts. And as Christians, we don't even know how he wrought that work in our own hearts. There was no touch, there was no light, there was no sudden sensation, but we know that something took place. We know that all things have gone and all things are made new. We know that we are in Christ and we are a new creation. We don't know how that took place, but we know something has happened and it was produced by the Word. The Word does it itself of its own accord, it says in this parable. That's what it says. "For the earth bringeth forth of herself." That phrase, "of herself," is a translation of the Greek word automate. Which is the word which we get our English word automatic from. It means self-moved or spontaneously, without external aid, of its own accord. It's also used in Acts chapter 12. We studied that recently, where Peter was freed by the angel and they walked through the city gate. The gate swung open of its own accord. That's the same word that is used there. And that's how the seed works. Automatically, of its own accord, it springs forth. The nature of the soil and the weather, climate, those kind of things, that they are factors, but ultimately life comes from within the seed. And that's how it is in the spiritual realm. You know, theologians use that term monergism. You know what monergism is? Yes, it's a website, I know that, but do you know what the word means? Mono means one, and erg means work. So it means one agent at work. That's what it is, or that's how we are to view the work of salvation. It's God himself at work. James chapter 1 verse 18, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth." We had no part in it. It was all God's work. Just as when you were born, you didn't play that much of a part in that, did you? Your physical birth, you were just born. You didn't decide to be born. And so it is in the spiritual realm. It is God, his regenerating work. "You hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins." It was all God's work. And that then explains why in this parable that Jesus says in verse 26, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep." And he sleeps. Because really, there's only so much that he can do, isn't it? I mean, he can walk up and down the fields, sowing the seed. He can do that till late into the night. But after that, he can't really do very much. He can't stand there and will that seed to grow. He can't make that seed to grow. The seed is going to grow of itself, of its own accord, automate. And so really, there isn't much he can do. He just goes to bed and he leaves the rest with God. And that is what we are to do in the spiritual realm. We as Christians can't make the seed grow in the hearts of men and women. You as parents, you can't make the seed of God's word grow in the hearts of your children. Oh, that you could. We as pastors can't make the seed grow in the hearts of the people of this community. Oh, that we could. But none of us can. And so really, there's no point in us vexing and fretting and stressing ourselves over it, because there is nothing more we can do. Yes, we must go out and we must sow the seed as much as we can and in as many places as we can, and we must work very hard to pray over that seed. But after that, there isn't anything else we can do. And so the best thing to do is go to sleep, as it were. Rest. Don't get too stressed. You've done as much as you can. You've sown the word, then go and rest. Leave it with God. Allow him to do the rest. Martin Luther once said, as he was on his way to the Diet of Worms, turning Europe upside down with his preaching, this is what he said: "I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept," probably referring to this text, "the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. It was the word. The word did it all. I just sowed the word. It was the word that has wrought this tremendous effect, because God's word is mighty." And that is what we must do. We must teach the word and spread the word and sow the word as much as we can. And we must pray over that word as much as we can. But beyond that, there isn't much else we can do, because the seed brings forth of itself, of its own accord, automatically. So let's not torture ourselves and condemn ourselves if we don't see as much growth as we would like, if we don't see people coming to faith as quickly as we would like. Yes, there are always improvements that we can make, always changes that we can make, but ultimately there is only so much we can do. "I have planted," said Paul, "and Apollos," yes, he came along and he watered, but it was God. It's God who gives the increase. And that's comforting for us to remember, isn't it? God is the one who brings about regeneration by his word. Also, he is the one who brings about sanctification by his word as well. And we see that in these verses too. Verse 28, it says, "The earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, and after that the full corn in the ear." And what is being described here is the process of spiritual growth, the process of spiritual maturation, a person receiving the word into their hearts and the word beginning to sprout and then produce spiritual growth. It is, to use another theological term, sometimes known as progressive sanctification. Growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Not something that happens immediately or instantaneously. It is a process. We see that in these verses. First the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. It seems to be a threefold process, which is interesting, isn't it, if we relate it back to the previous parable of the soils, where the man went to sow the seed and there were four different types of soil, three of which were unfruitful and one of which was very fruitful. And in that fruitful soil, it produced a threefold return, didn't it? There was some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Now here, this parable is really an amplification of the good soil. Jesus here is narrowing in this parable on what happens in the good soil. And this is what happens. Again, there is a threefold productivity, or three stages of fruitfulness: the tender blade, the ear, and the full corn. You remember also in John's first epistle, John talks about stages of spiritual maturity as well, doesn't he? He talks about three of those himself. There's little children, there's young men, and also there's older men as well. The tender blade, the ripened ear, and the full corn. And this is what happens when we become Christians. We go through these stages of spiritual maturity. We become stronger in Christ, less and less attracted to this world, and as we become older, we are just longing and longing to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he will come and he will gather us in. It's a process, a development through stages. And again, this is an encouragement to us, isn't it? It encourages us to remember that God will continue that work in our lives. That he who has begun a good work in us, he will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. But also, it's encouraging for us as we look around at others, maybe younger believers, and young people, young Christian people, they don't always think the way we would like them to think. They don't always do the things that we would like them to do. And sometimes we can become discouraged, but we're not to despair, because this parable teaches us that there is to be spiritual growth. Perhaps they are still only a tender blade, and they're undergoing a process. Just as the farmer, he doesn't go out into the field the next day and expect to see the full corn. He knows there is a process of development. And so it is with us. We shouldn't always expect to see the behavior of a mature believer right away. They're the tender blade first, and then they are the ripened corn, and then they are the full ear. it's helpful for us to remember these things in our dealings with one another. So we can see that the Lord has a lot to teach us in this parable. There is sowing, there is growing, finally there is harvesting. And that is verse 29. When the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. So this is the final stage of the process. The seed has been planted, it germinates, it grows, and then the farmer puts in the sickle and he gathers the corn. What's he referring to here? Some people will say that this is referring to the ingathering of God's people into the church. That once regeneration has taken place, there are signs of life and spiritual growth, then they are to be incorporated into the body of the church. And that, I think, is a very, very viable interpretation. How important it is that once we have spiritual life, that we commit ourselves to a local fellowship of God's people so that our souls can be nurtured and cultivated, as it were, and so that our fruitfulness can be expressed and enjoyed within the body of Christ. That I think, is a very viable interpretation of these verses. But also, beyond that, I think it's important to see this from an eschatological perspective as well. That is, with a view to the end times, the coming of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Because when we see that phrase, the putting in of the sickle, in Scripture, it generally is made in reference to that event. It has an apocalyptic imagery. Joel chapter 3, speaking in the context of the valley of decision and the day of the Lord, when Christ will come and gather his people, it says, verse 13, chapter 3 of Joel, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. John, in Revelation chapter 14, says, I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. So this is terminology then that is pointing us ahead to that day of assize, the day of the Lord, when Christ will return and fully, finally bring in his kingdom. Remember the context of when this parable is being spoken. Many people are saying, well, where is this kingdom? I don't see the kingdom. What's this kingdom? Why hasn't he brought it in yet? And here Jesus is saying through this parable, my kingdom is coming. Progress may seem to be slow, it may be very gradual, but one day it will be complete and I will fully, finally gather in all of my people. I am the sower. I am the one who sows the seed and then goes away and then comes back and gathers in the harvest. The very fact that the seed is being sown should be a sign to you that there's going to be a harvest one day. When you see a farmer throwing seed out into the field, what does it tell you? It tells you that one day that farmer is going to come back and he's going to gather his harvest. So it is in my kingdom. The fact that I'm sowing, the fact that my disciples are sowing, it's an indication one day I'm coming back. There is going to be a harvest. Which is a very challenging reminder for us. Especially if you're here this evening and you are unsaved, you're not a Christian person. Let me ask you, what do you think when you see somebody preaching? Or when you see somebody on the high street and they're handing out a tract, what do you think to yourself? You think, oh, it's just one of those funny religious people going about that funny religious business. Had you ever thought to yourself, here is somebody sowing seed. And when seed is sown, then ultimately what that means is one day there's going to be a harvest. Where will I be on that day? Oh dear unsaved friend, will you be one of those who is gathered in by the divine sower? Or will you be like Luke chapter 3, the chaff that is thrown into unquenchable fire? This is a very solemn application from these words. But what about if we're Christians here this evening? What does this say to us? I just want to conclude with three applications related to kingdom expansion, because that is what this parable is about. It's how the kingdom of God expands. And there are three things that we need to focus upon if we want to see the kingdom expand in this place. And the first one is preaching. proclamation, the propagation of God's word. There are many people today, they want to minimize preaching, they want to sideline preaching, or else they want to dress it up and add some extra entertainments to go along with it to make it more appealing. But what this parable reminds us is that the word of God has within it dynamic, creative, life-giving power. The word of God is powerful, regenerating seed that will of its own accord produce life in the souls of men. Our task isn't to enhance it or to help it or to polish it or to assist it or any of those other things that people want to do with it today. Our task simply is to sow it. That's all the farmer had to do. He had to go out and sow the seed, and then he could leave it at that. The seed itself would produce life. And so it is with the word of God. It's not communication that needs to be helped or enhanced in any way. You imagine a young man, he wants to propose to his lady friend. He doesn't need to sing that proposal to her. He doesn't need to dance or act it out to her, does he? The communication itself is red hot. He doesn't need to embellish it in any way. He just needs to say it. And or you think about a witness in a witness box. He doesn't need to sing his testimony. He just needs to declare it. The words itself are light and power. And so it is with God's word. This is a very, very powerful form of communication. We don't need to help it or assist it. Martin Luther, just to mention him again, he was a man who wanted to see Europe transformed by the power of God's word. And so he translated the word into his own language, and he also wanted to form a hymn book as well. And he said that let them loose, the flame itself will spread on its own. He knew that he didn't need to give any assistance to the word. It just needed to be let loose like a fire, as we were hearing this morning. So there needs to be preaching. Secondly, there needs to be prayer as well. Once we have sown the word, we must pray over the word. That was the method of the apostles, wasn't it? They went right across the Mediterranean, Europe and beyond, sowing the seed of the word. And then Paul, he writes letters to those churches that he's planted. And what does he say? He says, well, I'm praying for you. I'm praying that God will do this in you, and that God will enable you to see this, and that you will grow in this particular way. He'd sown the seed, and then he went and he prayed. Spurgeon exercised that tremendously powerful ministry in South London. And one time an American visitor came over, and Spurgeon showed him around the Met Tab and heard about all the ministries that were going on. And this American said, Mr. Spurgeon, you know, how has all of this come about? And Spurgeon took him down into a room in the bowels of the Met Tab, and he swung open a door, and there was a company of people praying. And he said, that's the reason. That's the engine room, he called it. And that's the way, isn't it? That's the method that the apostles used, the method that Spurgeon... You know, Terry Johnson, he's a minister in this country, and I was reading a book of his recently. He said this: when I began my ministry at Independent Presbyterian Church of Savannah on the first Sunday of 1987, I was asked, what are you going to do to make this church grow? The question had in mind a description of the various programs that might be implemented to attract attention and bring in the crowds. Attendance was quite low and funds were drying up. Something, anything needed to be done quickly if the church was to survive. Having thoroughly experienced and been convinced of the inherent power of the word by ministries such as John MacArthur and William Still of Aberdeen, Scotland, my answer was, we will preach and we will pray. Of course, we also renovated the nursery, replaced the organist and added another minister. We are not blind to practical concerns, but we must never lose sight of that which is central and crucial. We must never lose our sense of perspective and proportion or allow ourselves to dissipate our energies on lesser endeavours. So that's what he focused on, preaching and prayer. And I'm sure that some of the people weren't very pleased to hear that. But that is the method that the Bible prescribes for us, for church growth, preaching and prayer, and also thirdly, finally, patience. Patience. That is perhaps the overriding lesson of this parable. Patience. Where is the kingdom? The people were saying, when is he going to bring in the kingdom? What's going on? And Jesus, in response, what did he say? Well, a man casts seed into the ground. We want to see the kingdom. We want to see it now. And Jesus holds up before them the occupation which above all others requires patience. He's saying to them, you're not going to see things right away. There aren't going to be immediate dramatic results. You must sow, you must pray, and you must be patient. And isn't that a word for us today? We live in an age when people, they want results and they want them right away. That's what the whole church growth movement is all about. We've got to bring this kingdom in. We've got to get this kingdom going. We've got to do it right away. But here in this parable, we find the answer to that. And the answer is there is no quick fix. There is no quick formula that is going to bring about immediate results. The farmer sows the seed, it sprouts. He doesn't know how. That's the answer to the church growth movement. We don't know how. There is no magic formula or strategy that we can follow other than the formula that God himself has given, which is to preach, sow the word, pray, and then to be patient. Hudson Taylor, he said there are three things required to make a missionary: patience, patience, and patience. Don't expect to see things right away. William Carey, he went to India and he preached and he taught. He didn't see a conversion for about 8 years, I believe. The Metropolitan Tabernacle, I mentioned it just now. I was there a couple of summers ago and I was asking them about their Sunday school work. You know, they have a tremendous work going on there, and they bring in all of these children from all around South London, about 500 of them on their books. And this has been going on for many years. In fact, now teaching in that Sunday school are some of those who were brought there in the first place. And I said, you know, this is really wonderful. And the elder I was speaking to said, oh yes, but it took 15 years. We didn't see anything for 15 years. 15 years! Most people would have given up by then, wouldn't they? 15 months they would have given up. No fruit, no results, no point. But the lesson of this parable is patience. Like the farmer, we must sow and we must pray and we must be patient, because God's word will not return to him void. It will accomplish the thing for which it has been sent. We must sow in tears and reap in joy. He that goeth forth weeping, bearing precious fruit, shall doubtless come again, bearing his sheaves with him. Be not weary in well doing, for in due season, you will reap if you do not lose heart. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the word of God. We pray, Lord, this evening, if we have become weary in well-doing, if our feeble knees have become weak, if the hands are hanging down, we pray that this message might be an encouragement to us to persevere, to be patient, to trust in you, and to keep working, to keep sowing the seed, walking by faith and not by sight. Because we know, Lord, in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Lord, we pray that this message itself will bear fruit in many a heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.